Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming this evening. We are on page 240 of your framework books, if you want to take a look at that real quickly. We'll be in Acts chapter 15, 30, kind of where we're leaving off and get into chapter 16. But on the top of page 240 of the framework book there, you've got the map that we'll be using this evening. It's the second missionary journey. Place I'd point out, of course, is Jerusalem and Antioch. This is Paul's church home or home church right here in Antioch. They just go down to the Jerusalem Council. Paul's going to end up going up through this area, the churches they visited before in Pisidia. And then they're going to hit, and this is where they're going to do some discussion here in Phrygia, which was in Galatia. Galatia was these are old names coming over from the Greek names that kind of played into the Roman as the Rome divided up the provinces. And so sometimes these areas are fluctuating and changing. Even like Asia was a province. But then, of course, today the name is bigger even today. So, again, you got to be careful on if you're talking if the Greek days, the Roman days, as it goes through church history, even in the modern days. But that's kind of the provinces there. He's going to end up in Troas. We'll talk about that. In chapter 15, we're looking at the letter that was written by the Jerusalem Council. James formulated the letter to kind of resolve the issue between the Gentiles and the Jews. The Jewish Messiah had been preached to the Gentiles, and they believed the message. And again, we can't say that enough about the concept of hearing the Word of God, hearing the promise from God, and believing it. That's what's required, of accepting it as reality, as truth, of putting faith in it. We go back to the days of Abraham. When Abraham heard a promise, he believed God, and it was credited him as righteous. Coming into right standing with God is coming to the place of saying, I believe what you're saying. I accept your reality. And part of God's reality is Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one who paid for the sins, and you believe in that. We talked about that in church yesterday when we were going through the book of Romans. There's that stepping in and saying, I accept this truth. And that's what they're holding on to right here. Not this legalistic walk around and trying to follow rules of some religious setting, but just saying God is true. I'm stepping into His reality. And by accepting that truth, accepting that reality, accepting His Word, now that begins to transform you. Jesus said it, that we are sanctified by His truth. God sanctifies us by His truth. So letting that truth, that reality, that promise come into our heart, that begins to transform us into his reality, His truth, His image. And so again, faith or acceptance of God is throughout this. I do want to point out a verse. There are some questions possibly, and I just want to re-explain it. And if you don't understand it, then you know, maybe just let me raise your hand and ask me a question. But I want to go back to chapter 15, verse 16. Where they just had the presentation by Peter and by Paul, and there had been the Pharisees had stood up and kind of argued, and so they were speaking on the floor of the council. And then they kind of came to the conclusion that they've got to go with what Peter and Paul are saying, that they're just preaching the truth to the Gentiles, the message. They're believing it, and they're coming into the family of God. God is putting the Spirit on them. They're being transformed as far as being having the Spirit come into their lives. And that's where James reads this verse that comes again. You can see it in it comes out of Amos. It's Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, right in that area. And what is being said, I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to read the verse. And I hope you see what is being said there. I don't want to make it confusing. But the Jews, I'll just use a term, Old Testament, or the age of the Jews, that was their time of the law. That was their culture. In the Old Testament, there was prophecies about the Messiah. They're talking about what would take place in the future. And Jesus came and fulfilled those prophecies about the Messiah. Of course, a lot of people didn't understand it. It didn't match what they thought. But it was the coming of Jesus, Paul continually goes back and says, as it was said by the prophets, that there was going to come this teacher, this Messiah, this prophet like Moses. And he was going to take him to another level. Moses talked about him. So the Old Testament talked about Jesus. But it also talked about going to all the nations, going to the Gentiles. And that is what I'm going to write in here. I'm just going to write church age. And that's where we are at now. That James is pointing out in this, by quoting this verse, saying, gentlemen, it appears we have come to that place in time. We could even say eschatologically. Eschatology just doesn't mean, you know, the end of time or the end of the world, but the end things as they proceed. This is that whole sequence of events. The Old Testament was going to come to a close, that there's going to be the end of the Jewish age. And a lot of times when you read in the New Testament, you read about Jesus saying, the disciples ask about the end of the age. Now again, be careful with this. A lot of times when we read, the disciples asking, what will be the sign of the end of the age? A lot of times we project it out to, you know, the rapture, tribulation. But a lot of times they're looking at this, they knew this was coming, that there's the Messiah was going to come and things were going to change. There's going to be the end of this age and a new age beginning. So a lot of times they weren't talking about rapture, tribulation, you know, end times talk. They're talking about the end of this Jewish age. And then there's going to be another age, which again, it was a mystery. It wasn't crystal clear. Even Jesus' death on the cross and his ministry was somewhat of a mystery. It says even if Satan had understood these things, it would have gone different. So a lot of these things were in a mystery stage, but yet we knew they were coming. And James, I think, is identifying the Old Testament will be set aside, including the throne of David, which had already been set aside, with the promise that it was going to return. When was the throne of David going to return? When would Israel be restored? And the disciples were asked that on the Mount of Olives. They said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Okay, that was the end of that age. Now are we going to go to the next age and David's going to be here and we're going to set up our kingdom? And Jesus, it's not for you to know, which kind of gives us a lot of room to work with. Do what you're told to do. We know what we're supposed to do. We've got questions about the mysteries. It's fine to ask, but realize there are mysteries. James is going to quote a verse, I think he's going to talk about the Old Testament, and then when the fallen tent of David is going to be rebuilt. There was this time that was prophesied, the rebuilding, R-E-B-I-L, rebuild. That would be maybe the restoration of Israel as a nation. That would be the establishment of the kingship from David on down to the Messiah, where David's fallen tent, the kingship, would be reestablished. Same thing the disciples asked, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Will David's fallen tent be restored? Is that where we're at? And Jesus says, that's not for you to know. Here's what I want you to do. So they are asking about this, as James is going to refer to. But Jesus says, go into all the world and do what I told you to do. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that where I think, and I think you'd probably agree, we're still there. But yet that promise of restoring Israel, that promise of rebuilding David's tent is coming. And I think James is referring to it. He pulls that out of the Old Testament, this verse, and he's saying, God, well, let me just read what he reads right here and see if this makes sense to you. And I guess I kind of want this to make sense to you. So it's not just this odd Old Testament verse stuck in here. It's like, what? Who understands that? Well, I think we do. Here. I'm in verse 13 of chapter 15 from last week. When they finished the discussion, James spoke up. That's James, Jesus' brother, the bishop, the pastor of Jerusalem. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles the people for himself. He says, okay, Peter's experienced this, and there's God has taken some people out of the Gentiles for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. He says, this was the experience Peter had, as Paul did too. But he says, that is in agreement with what the prophets said was going to happen. In other words, don't get yourself, he's telling the Jewish Pharisees, don't get yourself so stuck into Judaism that you're going to miss what Judaism is all about. The Old Testament told us we're going somewhere with this. And he says right here, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. So in other words, God, there is a time in the future where David's fallen tent is going to be rebuilt. We're not just always going to be here stuck in this Judaistic state or as Jews practicing circumcision in Jerusalem. He says, something's going to happen, and after that, I'm going to return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it. And again, remember, this is in the New Testament that he's reading this. He's reading this, well, in 48 A.D. So they're under Roman rule. The Herod and his family are the kings. Rome is there. If it's, say, 50, they're 20 years away from being extinguished as a nation under Roman destruction. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. Okay, he's going to return, and the key is going to be, there's a time coming for the rebuilding, but when that rebuilding takes place, all the Gentiles who bear his name, along with the Jews who bear his name, will come to the Lord. In other words, he's saying, this is that age that God is seeking the Gentile. He's had the Jews here. That's been set aside. David's clearly not on the throne, but the promise isn't dead. They're 20 years away from being destroyed as a nation, the temple burned, but that doesn't nullify the promises. What James is saying is, this is where we're at. We have gone from here into this new age, and does James clearly understand all of it? Well, he understands enough to say, I think we're okay, gentlemen, because God is moving in the Gentiles. We're bringing them the message. They're hearing it. God's responding with His Spirit. And that's exactly what the Old Testament, the prophets say, that God is going to be rebuilding the temple or rebuilding the house of David, the fallen tent, but there's going to be Gentiles joining Him in this. He says, so this is that age. Just keep going. He says, this is the age that we've been waiting for. It's not the age of the kingdom that we had hoped. Even the disciples, are you going to restore all things to Israel? Is this it? Jesus says, no. Go into all the nations. I'm going to make you my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea. Jesus says the same thing. Go to the Gentiles. Start in Jerusalem and take this message to the whole world. So in other words, they were beginning this age, and they're stuck in that age until they do this. And again, I think we're still in that age, but yet to come is the rebuilding of the tent of David, the restoring of Israel, and then the Gentiles will join the Jews in that kingdom. So basically, I mean, what I've simply said is something you all understand. The Old Testament, the New Testament, the church age, followed by the millennial kingdom. I mean, that's all being said. But James is just pointing out to them, we're not here in the Old Testament anymore. We're not here in the millennial age. We're here seeking Gentiles. That's what Peter's doing, and that's why he's being so successful. That's what Paul's doing, and that's why he's being so successful. They're doing what God is anointing. So let's just keep going with this. So that's kind of, does that make sense at all? I mean, is that just too much of a repeat from last week? It's kind of exciting for me, especially when that verse, I like the way James is using the Old Testament to explain in the first church council, we're in the middle of a move of God right here. And God said He's going to do it. Our job is to just do this. Okay. Then we've got the letter that they wrote. And remember what I said about the letter, and you can agree with it or not. But they end the letter by saying in verse 29, telling the Gentiles, you two are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of meat, from blood. Excuse me. Let me read this again. From food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. And I think the concept there was not summing up the law of Moses and giving them this little miniature law of James, but so much so saying, because he says the law of Moses is read in every city, in a synagogue somewhere, is that people, there's Jews scattered everywhere. And in every one of these churches, there's going to be Jews joining the church. They're going to become members. The synagogue, in a sense, will reject the message of Jesus Christ. They're going to hold to Judaism. But there's going to be Jews that are going to break out of there and say, I accept Jesus as Messiah. And they're going to find themselves fellowshipping with Gentiles. And it's like, that's a huge break to break away from the Jewish synagogue and join the Gentiles who are eating blood pudding and eating strangling animals and are living in sexual immorality. Now, be careful with sexual immorality. Their sexual immorality would involve this. And someone was pointing this out to me last Tuesday night. We were talking about this. And you know it especially from Corinth. They weren't like, in a sense, again, it was sexual immorality, but it was a cultural sexual immorality. It was a temple, religious sexual immorality. They might be a good father, a good husband, a good family man with a good job, but they would go down to the temple to worship in the temple. And part of the temple service included fellowshipping with the gods through the temple prostitutes. And it's like, all right, it's party time. No, it's worship time. It's church time. And so they'd be a good family man, a good husband, but honey, got to go to church tonight. It's men's ministry or something. But I mean, and they weren't going down there being, again, they were, And I'm sure a lot of them had extra visits and extra commitments to the temple. I mean, you can see how that would help the attendance grow, but in a perverted society. But again, it's not that they were being sexually immoral. They were, but they were just doing what Gentiles do. They are family-centered, but they worship their gods through prostitutes. And so they're kind of saying, you're going to have a hard time convincing a Jew you're a good family man when you're sleeping with the temple prostitutes. You're going to have a hard time getting a chance to fellowship with the Jews at a potluck when you're bringing, hey, look, I made some new blood pudding. It's like the Jews just aren't going to show up for potluck. And so, again, that's me explaining what this is. It's not so much a legalistic law, but more about fellowship. As the Jews break away from the synagogue, the Gentiles who are chosen by God break away from their cultures and they form this thing called the church, which is a unity of, and Paul refers to this in Ephesians over several times, a new man. It's the Jews and Gentiles coming together in Christ in the church. So now you've got Gentiles over there. You've got the Jews that are stuck in the law of Moses over there. And you've got this now new union of believers in Jesus Christ coming together in the church. And so I think that is just simply saying, if you're going to make this happen, Gentile, we can compromise. We can let the law go. But you still have to respect the fact that we're coming from a culture that can't accept some of the things you practice. And again, obviously sexual immorality would be something that would be immoral. But as far as, you know, food sacrifice, Paul, and we go off on that because Paul talks about several of these things, food sacrifice to idols. And I will throw this out there. You do realize when Paul says, if there's someone who is weak in their faith and they still think that food sacrifice to idols is a big deal, then you who are more mature and are stronger in the faith and realize idols are not. They just offered the pork chop to an idol. Big deal. It's good price, good meat. I'll take it home and grill it. Because it doesn't really matter. But there might be some, and Paul says, who are weak in faith, meaning they haven't processed this information, and they're still hung up on, but that was offered to a demon. It's like, okay, for the sake of the weak believer, say, yeah, I'll just have the salad. I won't have the pork chop offered to Zeus. And meaning, there's even in Corinthians' letters, Paul's talking about keeping fellowship by respecting each other's level of spirituality. Okay, I've got to move on. Does that make sense? Anybody want to shoot that down, or you can process that how you want to? Okay, verse 30. Now we're in the new material. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch. They left Jerusalem, went back to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Now the men are going to be Paul and Barnabas. But there's going to be a group that's going to entourage, if you want to use that term, a group now coming from this council that are not just carrying the letter, but they're coming from the council up to Antioch to kind of give their approval. They're, again, men sent from James. It goes on, it says, verse 31, the people read it. They read the letter that we've just referred to there. It's an epistle. What's interesting, again, if you want to ask a Bible question, a little quiz, you have one of James's epistles right there. You've got the book of James. But you also have another letter from James right here. That's all the New Testament books are letters. They're epistles, letters written. And this is just a really short one, but it's just like the book of 3 John or 2 John. It's a short book. Again, it's not considered one of the books, but it's the same substance. The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it, there in Antioch, and were glad for its encouraging message. Again, that was, you're welcome to come in, you're welcome to live by faith, but we do want you to have good fellowship with the Jews, so kind of respect their culture, so you guys can grow and become the body of Christ. Verse 32, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, and said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Now, I do want to point out here in verse 32, the word prophets is used. And then in verse 35, the word taught and preached is used. So you could say you've got, in a sense, prophets, teachers, and preachers, all maybe going off, all starting, originating from the Word of God, but branching off into different pockets, sometimes teaching, sometimes being a prophet, sometimes preaching. So that's just interesting to keep that in mind. The word prophet here, Judas and Silas, these are Jews coming up from Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas. So these are good Jewish boys. They were called prophets. Now again, that word prophets, you've got to kind of wrestle with that, I think. And it's got to be more than just people standing up and speaking ecstatic speeches. You've got to think of guys like Jeremiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a prophet. And indeed, they talked about the future. But that doesn't, it's not just limited to predicting what's going to take place in the future. It's like, and people asking him questions, I'm wondering what's going to happen in the next couple of weeks, or, you know, what is, and they're predicting the future, or even when do you think, you know, end times is going to be. It's bigger than eschatology. It's bigger than being able to look into the future. When you look at, for me, and again, this is me trying to, you know, I've struggled with this, because then you go into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you got those with the gift of prophesying. Now, what is prophesying in the 1st and 2nd, or 1st Corinthians? Again, we talk about that at different times. We'll get into it here in this book, and we talk about it when we go through 1st Corinthians and other places. But it's somehow speaking for God. It's somehow bringing forth a word from God. Now, again, tongues and interpretation of tongues combined is equal to prophecy, according to what Paul writes. And so it's some kind of, I don't want to say divine utterance, because that's I think, pushing it. But it's some kind of inspired speaking words. And it's got to be more than just saying obvious, typical, you know, glory to God, praise to God, you know, and just going off on something that's like, okay, we know this. It's something that's going to help encourage the church, something to help strengthen, direct them, guide them. I would like to do this possibly. If you go back and you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, and you look at the prophets here and the use of the word, it seems to me they're going to be just like and again, how do you classify this? You've got the Word of God here. You've got those that teach the Word of God, explain it, and let the pieces fall where they will, and the different gifts respond to it different ways. And then you've got those who preach it. They're the ones that are going to take that and make it, you know, personal. They're going to maybe make it, apply it to your life, or whatever a preacher does. They're going to drive the point home. The prophet, if you look at Jeremiah and Isaiah, they've got more of a view of what's going on in your society, your culture, and they take that word of God and they're telling you this is how this fits together. This is where we are at. Again, not a prophet of so much predicting the future, but taking, because you hear people talk about it all the time. Oh, the Bible's boring. The Bible, it's no one's interested in it. This has got to be a problem. People must go through seminary so fast and get crammed through these classes. You take New Testament theology and just run through, take the test pass, and they come out and go, man, that was the most boring 4 years I've ever had in my life. And now you're going to go pastor church, and I know these people don't want to know what I learned in seminary. That was like just one god-awful seminary. I mean, just like class after class. And so they try to teach something relevant, something that people are interested in, and, you know, all these different topics, whatever you're getting. And I think that's a mistake. I think that's they're missing the point here, is because the Word of God is relevant. The people talk about, you know, they name this the relevant church, as if the other churches aren't relevant. We're going to be relevant. What are you going to talk to? We're going to help people solve their problems. But we don't want to bore them with the Bible. And it's like, okay, this is where I'm getting completely disconnected. Because the Word of God is relevant. But it's going to take some gifts within the church to take the written Word of God, the doctrines of the Word of God, the eternal message of God that we're still processing, and be able to preach it so that you can get up in the morning and apply it to your life. I mean, this is changing my life, the Word of God, because it's being presented from a teacher, from a preacher, and then from a prophet's point of view. Now, be careful with the word prophet, but from someone that can say, this is what's going on in our world, in our culture, this is how it applies. As just like, think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah just didn't stand outside the temple and predict the future. Look at what Daniel did. Daniel didn't just stand and predict the future. In fact, he had to have a dream and write down the dream. He was constantly helping keep Nebuchadnezzar connected with reality and his culture and keeping him on track. He wasn't so much of a teacher or a preacher as much as, okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going on. And Nebuchadnezzar, I think we should stand right about in this general area. Kind of keeping, and of course, Daniel did have the prophecies of the future. So just keep that in mind as we read this, because it's right here. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets. Now, did they come into the church and say, watch this, during the special music or the music, and they start, you know, saying, thus saith the Lord, you know, I will bless you when you go forth, and all these, you know, whatever, empty just statements? Or were they able to take in the church and tell the people, this is what's going on, this is where we are at, and help kind of direct the church, not individually, but kind of in a direction, this is the direction the church is going? Kind of like, because we read Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, if you read their messages, it's really almost like you would be well off just standing in front of a congregation reading the text of Jeremiah today. And then we get done reading that, read the book of Ezekiel today. I mean, it's like they're just taking culture and bringing it home. They're talking to the people. Don't you understand what's... And they talk about idolatry. It's like, don't you understand how this is fitting together? And trying to explain, you've misunderstood what you think is religion. And this is... And they're correcting the people, bringing them back to the Word of God in the sense of connecting it with their culture. So when it says prophets there, just keep that in mind. There's something more happening there than just someone just having a static speech, you know, charismatic style. And again, I'm not flushing the charismatic gifts away, but there's something more than just someone, you know, stammering and stuttering. They're actually doing something. Well, let's read on. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. Encourage and strengthen, and that's something prophecy does. It strengthens and encourages. After spending some time there, we don't know how long, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them, which means they went back to Jerusalem. Now again, we've mentioned Judas and Silas, and then it says they that were sent back. The problem with that verse right there, and some translations handle it differently, and some texts handle it differently, Silas is staying here, or he went and came back, something. But Silas is going to end up going with Paul. Okay, you got that. Because Silas is going to be a player here coming up. So apparently, if he's the one, I'm just putting that in there to clarify that. Judas and Silas themselves were prophets, said much to encourage him. Verse 33, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who'd sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch. And again, notice, Judas, Silas, Paul, and Barnabas are all Jews. Okay, they're all good law-abiding Jews. Not one of them, in a sense, forsook their traditions. They're not going to preach their traditions to the Gentiles because that's not their message. Jesus didn't say, go off, make everybody follow the law of Moses. He says, teach them everything I've commanded you. He said, this is a different faith. Okay. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached. So they're teaching and they're preaching. Again, preaching means, again, in the simplest form, it means to proclaim. We use that term throughout, you know, different places. It means they're proclaiming. They're teaching, but they're also proclaiming the message of truth. I would like to think about that preaching in the sense of proclaiming the truth and laying it out there for you to respond to. Or in this case, for the people of Antioch. They're teaching. You can make the preaching, the presentation, this is the right way, this is the truth. I'd encourage you to accept this. Preach the truth. People accept it. Okay, now that you've accepted it, we're going to now teach it to you and explain it to you line by line. The preaching is to kind of present, proclaim the victory, proclaim the message. The teaching is to then break it down point by point on what you've just preached. So you can see how that kind of, they're interesting words. I guess for me, they're interesting words. They taught and preached the word of the Lord. They didn't teach and preach, you know, relevant material, things that were more relevant to the church than the Word of God. That to me is just, that's worth stopping and laughing. It's like, these guys taught and preached the Word of the Lord. But so many churches, they teach and preach things that are more relevant to the people, that's more useful to them. Instead of, they're bored with the Word of the Lord. Well, then they're probably not believers. Because if you're a believer, the Word of the Lord is your food. It's the thing that drives you. It encourages you. It helps you understand all of history. It puts your life in perspective. And I find it kind of boring. Well, of course. Because you don't eat the bread of life. You're a goat. You eat garbage. Go eat garbage. Well, our church is full of people that aren't interested in the Word of God. We're weaning them into it slowly.
You mean you're giving him like a little crumb and then a bunch of garbage? And everyone's like, give him a crumb. It's like, it doesn't even make sense. You teach the Bible, you teach the truth, you feed the sheep the bread of life, and they grow. And what are the goats going to do? They're either going to get saved or they're going to go away. Your problem is solved. The problem comes when you grow a megachurch of goats, feeding them garbage, and you're going to be in big trouble at the seat of God, of the judgment seat of Christ, when Jesus questions you on why believers trickled into your church and you just kept feeding them garbage like they were a goat instead of the bread of life. Now, the goats are going to keep coming. That's okay, whatever. You're just building a congregation of goats. But if you've convinced some believers that should be growing in Christ to stick around for the garbage you're presenting, woe be you on judgment day if you are leading a mega church or any kind of a church feeding the sheep garbage, convincing them, well, that's what you're really interested in. Feed the goats garbage. It's better than watching television, I suppose. But if they're sheep, and they're the sheep of God, they need the bread of life to grow. Okay, verse 36. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, again, we don't know how long this was. I'm talking 49 AD here as the second missionary journey begins. So it's months. It's not a lot of years. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit the brothers in the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. This, of course, included the city where Paul got stoned to death, got run out by the Jews. He wants to go back into Lystra and Derbe in this area of what would be, you know, Pisidia and southern Galatia. This whole area could be called Galatia. Well, see how they're doing. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. Again, this is the John from Jerusalem, John Mark, who wrote the book of Mark. Also was Peter's scribe. He was the young man apparently at the arrest on Gethsemane that was hiding in the weeds and or grass and ran away. I speculate that. But he's a wealthy young man from Jerusalem. His mother has a house, has servants there in the priestly quarters. But he'd abandoned them, deserted them, and went back to Jerusalem. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because I've talked about it before. But Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark. Once again, this is so simple for me. Who's right, Barnabas or Paul? Well, they're both right. You've got to know what you're doing. You've got to know your gift. Barnabas, his very name means son of encouragement. And you need people of encouragement. If everybody was just negative Bible teaching like me, the church would just, you know, shrivel up and die. Because it's like, well, where's the encouragement? You know, just came and left. It's like there's no hope. We're all perishing. Well, let's just all quit then. Well, you need someone like a Barnabas come and say, no, it's not as bad as Galen makes it sound. Here, we can, you know, we got our gifts. So Barnabas wants to take John Mark along. Why not? Well, first of all, he's his cousin. He wants to take him along and give him a second chance. I mean, the kids got scared. He ran back to mama, but here he is. He wants a second chance. And it's like, is Barnabas right? Definitely. I want a second chance, third chance, fourth chance. But Paul did not think it wise to take him. He didn't say, I hate him, I don't like him, I think he's a loser. He says, I don't think it's wise to take him because we got halfway through a missionary trip. I got stoned to death almost. We had problem after problem. What's changed? He's going to get there and see the same thing. And if he would have been there when I was getting stoned, we all might have died. I don't think it's wise to take John Mark along. Is Paul right? Yes, I think John Mark needs a second chance, but I think he better not be going back into the battlefield with Paul. Because Paul's called to be an apostle, go to places no man's gone before, face down not just the Gentiles or the Greeks here, but he's eventually going to be on Mars Hill, talking to the Athenians, the philosophers. He's going to be in front of kings. He's going to be in front of governors. He's going to be threatened. He's going to be put in prison. It's like, I don't think John Mark's cut out for that at least yet. So Paul's saying, I don't think this is where he belongs. So here it is again. Barnabas wanted to take John along, also called Mark, with them. Good. That's what the son of encouragement should want to do. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them, and deserted them means just flat. I mean, it's like abandoning ship. It's like running away. It's like we got up one morning and he's gone. Abandoned them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. He's not ready, Barnabas. And I agree with Paul. I agree with Barnabas. I agree with Paul. How's that for being compromised? They had such a sharp disagreement. This is the sad part. They should have been able to say, okay, you're right. I don't want him with me, but you'd be a great one for him to travel with. But instead of saying, okay, we just need to form two groups here. you take this and you do this and I'll go this way and do what I'm doing. We're called to go. And that's what happens. People find themselves called in two different directions. And instead of being mature enough to say, I think we're going in two different directions. And God's calling us both to do that. And going that way, they've got to have an argument, break fellowship. Now, again, we can see in the book of Colossians that Barnabas and Paul are back in fellowship because he's talking about Barnabas and he knows where he's traveling. But they got into such a sharp disagreement, and that means sharp disagreement. I mean, they were not reconciled. They say, well, you've got a pretty good idea. It's like they were arguing sharply that they parted company. They didn't part company because God had called them in two different directions. Remember, Peter and Paul are going to go to two different... Paul's going to go to the Gentiles. Peter's going to go to the Jews. Okay, they separated because God led them in different directions. These guys parted company because they didn't get along on this issue. They could not see what God was doing. And then we call them prophets and preachers and teachers. It's like, and then they get in a big fight, which is encouraging for all of us. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. They sailed back this way. Again, where's Barnabas from? Cyprus. Now, it has been said, and people thought, well, you see, Paul was right because that's the last we hear of Mark and Barnabas. Well, first of all, that's a false statement. We hear about them in Paul's epistles. He keeps track of them. And they're following Paul through different churches. And the second reason is going to take place right down there in chapter 16, verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave Macedonia. That is your verse right there. You're going to want to mark it. I'll mention it again. But verse 10 is where Luke meets them in Troas, and Luke is the historian who records the journeys. So the reason Barnabas isn't mentioned in the book like Paul is not because Paul made the right choice and he was successful in the ministry and Barnabas was a loser. It's because Paul picks up Luke, who's going to record everything, and put it in the book of Acts. Because Paul meets Luke, who's also a writer or a historian, and Barnabas doesn't. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not like, well, the God's just saying, see, Barnabas was wrong. I don't think that's the case. Okay, Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas. Remember, Silas, who'd come up from Jerusalem and traveled, chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Syria would be this area here. Cilicia is that area up north and goes back to the place where he came from, and we're going to now continue to talk about what takes place there. Does that make sense? And commended by the brothers, and now they're off. I'm trying to think. Well, let's just read on here. Just remember, Silas is a Jew. Chapter 16, verse 1. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra. And you can see on your maps in the book or probably in your Bibles. He's coming to Lystra and Derbe right here. This is where he was stoned, Lystra. Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess. So his mom's a Jewish. And a believer. Now, how did she become a believer? We don't know, but it's pretty safe to bet that she became a believer on Paul's first missionary trip. Because when he came in there and got stoned, I mean, you know, thrown rocks at him and was left for dead, she was one of the Jews who came to the faith. We don't know that for sure, but somehow, if she didn't hear it from Paul's message, she heard it from somebody. She's now a member of the church. She's a Jewish believer, but whose father was a Greek, which puts Timothy in a different position. He's half Jewish, half Greek. And because he's Greek, Greeks did not approve of circumcision. That's why when Antiochus and all the Seleucids put pressure down here on the Jews, they tried to get rid of not just the law of Moses because of the traditions that came with it, but they did not approve of circumcision. They could not imagine the mutilation of the human body. The Greeks honored the body, and you can see in their artwork and different things, and that's great, that's fine. But to circumcise your son as a Greek would be barbaric. And so they did not, it's probably, and we know it's true, Timothy's not circumcised. His mom's a Jew, but her son is not circumcised because, well, dad's a Greek. Now, some say that the dad was dead by this time, and that's a safe bet because you think maybe he'd be a little more influential in this moment right here. Maybe he's come and gone. We can read letters Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. He kind of get that influence that he was raised on Scripture, at least the Jewish Scriptures, from his mother and grandmother. Their names are mentioned. But his dad never comes up. So either his dad was not very involved, he has come and gone, or he had passed away. We don't know.
But nonetheless, Paul finds Timothy, who becomes a believer. I do want to point this out, too, so I don't forget it. When you go into 2 Timothy and read in 1 Timothy 2, you can hear Paul encouraging Timothy, talking about when the elders laid hands on you, and he also talks about the message or the prophecy that came with it. In other words, when right here at this time, during these days, Timothy is going to be set aside through prayer and the laying on of hands, and there's going to be some kind of message, some kind of utterance, prophecy, tongues and interpretation, something divinely giving him guidance and direction for his own life, for his ministry gift, is going to be given to Timothy at this time. Paul refers to it, the words that were spoken over him. And so that's all kind of taking place right here. And so Paul's going to take Timothy, you're the man. John Mark was not the man. He went with Barnabas, and he's going to be successful. John Mark is not a loser. He's going to write the Gospel of Mark. He's going to be with Peter, and when Paul writes his last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, bring me my parchments, my coats, my scrolls, and also bring John Mark, because he's useful for me in my ministry. Because I'm locked down here in this prison cell, and I need someone to write and get these letters sent out. So Paul's still using email from his prison cell, his last days, and who's his tech guy? Who's his IT guy? John Mark. John Mark is not preaching, he's not doing all these other things, he's not an apostle, but he is a good IT guy. Is that T-I-T, right? That's the correct term? Okay, computer guy. And he's writing letters on papyrus papyrus. Okay. Mother was Jewish. Okay, verse 2. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. So his mom has brought him along in the Jewish scriptures. She's now brought him along into the faith of Christianity. And Paul says, wow, outstanding young man. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey. Now, are you ready for this? This is going to send us off in another direction. We're just come out of the Jerusalem Council, right? 48 AD. You don't need to be circumcised. And who's the champion of that right there? Who's the champion of that Jerusalem Council? Paul, who stood up and says, not so. He's the one who actually got it started when he came back to Antioch. He says, no, this isn't right. And they went down to Jerusalem. Circumcision is not necessary. And if anyone's going to make a point, Paul's going to make a point, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. Okay. So, he finds this Jew right here. Here it is. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, on his second missionary journey. So, he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in the area, or in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Holy smokes. Now, you understand what letter, Paul read the letter here in Antioch, and now he's taking that same letter that James wrote that we just have a copy of right here in the text. He's reading it in all these churches explaining this is how we're going to do this. Gentiles, you're going to have Jews going to be fellowship with them. Try to avoid these things. Gentiles, you don't need to be circumcised, and we accept you as you are. Just come to the faith in Jesus Christ, and you guys can have your potlucks and form your church basketball leagues together. There we have it. Okay. And then Timothy comes in. It's like, now you got a Jewish boy, part Greek, part Gentile. He's not circumcised. Paul says, let's circumcise him. It's like, it's almost as if Paul, and you hear people try to explain this, well, it was a wavering time of Paul's faith. Paul felt peer pressure. Yeah, you think Paul felt peer pressure. I'm sure it affected him, but Paul is going to stand up in front of peer pressure and blow it away. He's going to stand up he's more Jesus pressured than he is peer pressure. We all, in a sense, feel peer pressure. It's just a matter of, do you feel Jesus pressure more than peer pressure? And when Peter or Paul looked at a crowd, looked at the Jews, and then realized what he was sent to do, he rolled right over the people. Now, why is he doing this? Again, it's not that hard of a question, really. But it was for me at some time in my life when I read this. It's like, why did he circumcise him? Did I read this wrong? Why is he doing this? And the thing is, what they probably did was, it was probably because Paul was... Oh, let me erase some things here, get a list started. Paul was going to synagogues. Timothy was already probably considered, and he was well known, everyone spoke well of him, is probably considered already an apostate Jew. Meaning he's part Gentile, part Jewish, and he's not circumcised. Paul's got a ministry to go to the synagogues. He's going to continue to go. He's bringing along an apostate Jew. And remember, the issue was not faith. Circumcision had nothing to do with faith, but it had everything to do with traditions. And to keep Timothy and Paul's ministry on track to be accepted in the eyes of the Jews, the eyes of the Gentiles, to keep the message on track. The easiest thing was to just circumcise Timothy. I mean, politicians do this, and it wasn't a compromise, but politicians do this all the time. Everybody does sometimes. It's like to avoid, otherwise, this is the topic we're always going to talk about. Why is Timothy not circumcised? Well, it's like, well, he's Jewish. Like, okay, he's circumcised. Next question, please. Because he's already saved, but it just avoids him not, Paul not being allowed in the synagogue, or Timothy not being allowed in the synagogue. Now, Paul never once, and I want to go this place. I want to go to second. Go to Galatians, please. Paul, this is a Jewish boy, and they're going to consider him. I'm going to Galatians chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when Paul, and this is another guy we know of him, when Paul left Antioch to go down to Jerusalem consul, not only did Barnabas go with him, but a guy named Titus went along. Titus is a Gentile. Now, you're going to get more information about personal information about Titus than you really care to know. But chapter 2, verse 1. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. That's probably talking about the Jerusalem consul. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and that revelation was Paul's message, salvation by faith, not salvation by becoming a Jew. It was his understanding of the gospel message. And set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. Meaning, here's what I preach. And I've had success. I preach Jesus the Messiah. They accept it. They believe it. And they're saved. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, he does go down to actually check. It's like, now here's what I'm preaching. And that's where James kind of, And James approves it and others approve it. But they're putting these things together. Verse 3, watch. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. So, in other words, Titus was in a sense a test case. All right? Here's a Gentile. He's a Greek. He's not circumcised. He's in the ministry, and he's listening to this debate. It's like, yeah, you're not convincing me. This is not part of my faith. This has nothing to do with my relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so Titus said no to circumcision, and Paul uses it as an example to these people when he writes them the letter. Yet Timothy, he says, yes, let's circumcise him. So here's a no answer for a Gentile. Here's a yes answer for a Jewish boy. And it's the same location. It's the same time period. It's not like he's changed his mind. He's applying this information. So, again, the whole point there is, one, a warning is don't make these. There are certain things that are absolutes, but there are certain things that you've got to kind of read the situation. It's not for them here, especially Gentile and Jews. Let me continue reading here. We can keep reading there in Galatians because it's similar subject, same subject. Let's go back to chapter 16. He does not circumcise Timothy. And it says right here, here's Paul's reasoning. Luke gives you, I gave you this long, meandering explanation. Luke tries to explain it to you. And he thinks, and he's a historian, and he's a great writer. He does tell you why. Just do we interpret it correctly? Paul wanted to take Timothy along with him on the journey, verse 3. So he circumcised him. Again, he was Jewish, and Jews follow circumcision. It was part of his culture. Circumcised him because of the Jews who lived there in the area. Notice he didn't circumcise him for salvation. He circumcised him because of culture, because of the Jews. Well, so the Gentiles should get circumcised? No, because that's not their culture. If you're a Jew, you should probably get circumcised. For they all knew that he and his father was a Greek, meaning they knew that Timothy wasn't circumcised, because no Greek father would allow his son to be circumcised. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. So they delivered the decision that would be James's letter. They're going from town to town. Paul's teaching. He's preaching. They're doing all the things, having evangelistic meetings or whatever. But they're also to the church bringing James's letter, explaining it to them. They delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. Notice the word obey. you Gentiles are going to be having Jews in your church. They're not going to be accepted in the synagogue, and they need to have a church home. And so you need to obey this. Don't be doing these four things that's going to cause friction. Nothing about salvation, but out of mere respect for your brothers in the Lord, don't do the, obey this. Gentiles, obey this so the Jews can have fellowship with you. Again, that's what I think is being said here. Because they were use the word obey and has nothing to do with salvation. So the churches, now we'll notice, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in number. The word strengthened can also be the word stabilized. Because if the churches were stabilized. In other words, instead of being like every issue, Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. Every doctrine of man that comes through and blows you back and forth like children that drift on a boat in the sea. You know, it's like you can't find anything stable. And a new wave comes through. It's going to be small groups. No. It's going to be outreach. No, it's going to be big. It's like just whatever the waves of teaching are, whatever the traditions are. Not traditions. The latest fad, just changing just like clothes. Churches change fads. And if you're tossed back and forth by the fads of religion, the fads of culture, the fads of your churches, you know what's coming out, the latest thing in churches right now? It should be just Bible teaching. And let the chips fall where they will. We've got to kind of get on the new thing as everybody's talking about this. Everybody's talking about this. Just teach. Eventually, they're going to be just teaching the Word of God, hopefully. But here, they stabilize the church saying, this is not an issue. This is not an issue. Here's the issue, and the churches were stabilized. So, well, what about circumcision? We've already dealt with that, not an issue. And they were strengthened or stabilized. Because Paul and Silas shows up, Timothy along with them. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and guess what happens? They grew daily in numbers. Once again, the same thing we hear in Jerusalem church is now happening up here. They're growing in numbers. Because their people are being stabilized in the faith. They're being taught the faith. They're doing what Ephesians 4 says again. The people in the church are doing the work of the ministry. It's not some kind of, everybody bring everybody to church so we can do our work here. You come to church, you get strengthened, you get stabilized, and you go out there. And the numbers grow. Not because, hey, come visit my church. We're having volleyball tonight. Come visit church. You got a great pie contest. It's like you're coming to church because you've impacted someone's life. And here is the bread for the sheep. The bread of life. You're hearing it going, and the church is growing in numbers daily. Not because it's a new marketing plan. We got a new technique. If you do it this way, if you teach about, you know, whatever. So, again, this is my attitude. You can flush my attitude and correct it at any time. Not publicly. It's my video. But, you know, on your own person, please. So the churches were strengthened and in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So there is growth when you're strengthening the church in the truth. You don't have to be a little tiny church because, well, we teach the Bible here. No one's interested. We've only got three people. It should be, if those people are being affected by the Word, they're affecting their world, and people are coming for the Word. Verse 6, Paul and his companions, now we've got Silas and Timothy, and there's others, traveled throughout the region of Phrygia. Okay, it says, in my Bible, it says Phrygia and Galatia. So like Phrygia is one place, Galatia is another place. It could be said this way, Phrygia, which is in Galatia. So Phrygia, Galatia, like this could be all of Galatia. And it depends on if it's the Greeks, the Romans, and how, and it's a huge study in itself. It's not necessarily the province of Phrygia, the province of Galatia, because more likely Phrygia is in Galatia. But again, I'm just saying that just to say it. They traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Again, kept from preaching the Word of God, having been kept from preaching by the Holy Spirit. So for somehow, probably because it says the Spirit of God was an impression, I mean, that's what you got to work with. An impression, a word, a prophecy, some kind of direction not to go here. And we know that's not because he's condemned them to hell and there's no hope for them, because that's where Paul's going to go straight here. I think it's possibly because Paul wanted to go here. Because this is the main road right here. You can follow the roads there. I try to put them in the book there. They're the Appian Way, the Ignatian Way.
All roads lead to Rome. Some of those roads still exist. You can still walk on those roads. The main interstates are still in Ephesus. You can still walk on them. We walked on them in Sepphoris, down here in north, right by Nazareth. They're still there, some of the main roads. There's still Roman mile markers from the days of Rome growing. It's still with trees and weeds growing around because the roads have been repaved, but they still run the same place. But back there in the ditch and the trees is an old Roman mile marker. Because this is where so these roads, they take you to Rome. And all the trade routes, all the big cities. And you know what Paul does in Ephesus. When he writes the Colossians, he says, I have never seen you. But yet, because of his ministry in Ephesus, they went off and all of Asia, you're going to read it here in the text, all of Asia heard the word. This is Paul's third missionary journey. All of Asia hears the word of the Lord because Paul is in Ephesus. The church is growing and hearing, and they're going off and starting it. And you can read the letter to the Colossians. Paul addresses that very issue. Who started the church? Who is the pastor of the church? But he's never seen them. And yet he's writing them instructions. So the idea of Paul's strategy, here's this, he had a strategy. He was just a meandering guy. He was following the Spirit, obviously, because he didn't go here. But yet he had a strategy that I think was to go here. You understand what I'm saying? The intelligent thing would be hit this highway, hit the major cities, and he's going to eventually come to Ephesus on the third missionary trip, come right in here and spend a lot of time here. Does that make sense? So somehow, while he's going through Phrygia, he is given instruction from the Spirit, no. Why? I mean, who knows? But it looks like the Spirit wanted him to go this way because when he gets to Troas and runs out of room in Asia or in this area, someone over here, he has a dream of someone over here from Europe saying, come over here. So Paul's going to cross over into Europe. So the Spirit didn't want to go to another city in Asia. He wanted to cross over into Europe and hit Philippi, Thessalonica, Corinth, Athens, and this area here, which is, you know, that's kind of interesting too. So, one, he didn't want him to go here. Not that he's cursing these people, but this is where Paul's going. So he's following the Spirit. I'm going to say it again. He's following the Spirit, but he actually has a plan that the Spirit disagreed with. He's actually got a great strategy. We're going to hit the major cities. The Spirit says, not this time. We're going here. And then we read on. And here's another challenging phrase right here. When they came to the border, I'll go back to verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, which is up here in Bithynia, so now he goes. Now he's heading north. He's not thinking Europe. He's not thinking, I mean, why? I mean, Paul's trying to go south, trying to go north. He's trying to work the system, work what the territory God gave him. God says, no, you don't understand. I've given you much more territory. I'm adding that. Because he's got to come here. He goes, I don't know what to do. And he has a vision of a man saying, come over here. It's like, you're kidding. I mean, we're almost into Athens. We're going into Greek territory. And sure enough, he has success there. And from there, Paul says, well, then I want to go to Rome. I want to go to Spain. And you can read church history and discuss this show. In the letter of Romans, Paul talks about going to Spain. Which means if he did, he would have reached, in a sense, the Atlantic Ocean. And the church history records that Paul, having gone to Spain, came back and died in Rome. Which means Paul is going to go from Jerusalem, he's going to go all the way to the Atlantic Ocean, or at least Spain, which is on the Atlantic Ocean, with the gospel, which is very interesting. I'm going to read this one more time, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia, Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia south. So what does he do? He goes north. So when they came to the border of Mysia, which is in Bithynia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Again, there, I just want to point out, the Holy Spirit in my NIV and the Spirit of Jesus. Now, again, that's worth studying. What does that mean? I have nothing intelligent to say about that. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So no to the south, which was his strategy, apparently. So he goes north, goes the opposite way. God says no. And I think we're dealing here with human understanding or human imagination, and God saying, I don't think you understand what I've told you. I don't want you here. I don't want you here. I want you going to all the world. And he gets over here. He goes, well, I'm in Troas. Where else could you go? He could come across to Europe. It's like, no. And he does, and that's where he has the great success. And I'll read that in verse right here. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas.
which is just a few miles from ancient Troy. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, I mean, that, again, he didn't have to have a vision on all the other churches. He didn't have to have a vision on, we need to go down to Jerusalem, we have to straighten it out. But I'm just throwing this out there. Is Paul thinking too small? That he's got to have, he's right here, where should he go? I think the Apostle Paul is, you know, you should be aggressively going across there. But did he get there and go, I don't know what we're supposed to do? It's like, come over here and help us. It's like, oh, we can do that? And maybe open his eyes. I'm just adding that, but at least there's a sermon in that. You go ahead and use that if you want to. Vision of a man in Macedonia, come over and help us out here. Okay, and then in verse 10, here's another good reason why you need to go to Troas. Again, doesn't say this in text, but right there, verse 10, after Paul had seen the vision, there's that word right there. You probably want to circle that word, we. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That is where Luke, from that word we, now Luke is with them a good portion of the time. There's going to be a little separation when he's down in Corinth and Luke is going back and forth into Thessalonica. But as far as right there, that everything up to this point, Luke has gotten historically. Paul's told him, you got the inspiration of God working there. You got the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He's writing under the Spirit. But it's all been history. Luke has not seen any of this, apparently. But right here, Paul meets Luke. Luke is with him. We. There's another place where it breaks. He goes, they, because Luke is off doing something else. But from now on, from the rest of the book, even when it closes, when he's writing about Paul in prison, Luke is with Paul. Again, in prison here in Acts, he's not in prison. He's being held in under house arrest. And he's renting his own apartment. You understand, the book of Acts does not end with Paul locked to a wall or locked, chained to a wall. It ends with him in his own rented apartment with Luke, writing probably the Gospel of Luke, writing the book of Acts. Again, that's also in Caesarea. And the Jews coming daily to debate with Paul, coming in. He's having Bible class in his rented apartment at the end of the book of Acts. So don't take that as, we call it, he's writing the prison epistles. I mean, you know, it's you're still got a guard, you're chained to a guard, you're with a guard, but it's not where he ends. In 2 Timothy, he's in a dungeon. I mean, the guy is, they're going to cut his head off. He's a criminal. Okay, I could go on and on and on, and my wife knows that I should not, because she's training me continually to be more social, more respectful of what other people think, and it's time to quit talking and let you go home. I'll pray, and I do appreciate you coming out. Father, we thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may walk in these truths that we've heard, that we may again understand them and find the strength to stabilize our own lives, but also the courage and the ability to share the truth with others, that we may spread the gospel and do the work of the church, do the ministry that your Spirit has called us to do. Again, we thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.